Boys and girls, did any of you, when you reviewed today's bulletin, did any of you ask your moms and dads, what is a postscript? Did any of you ask that question? Perhaps you wanted to know, the pastor is going to preach about a postscript. What is that? Well, you may have seen perhaps letters or something where you see those two little words, P.S., at the very bottom. That's what P.S. stands for, postscript. Okay. Post means after. Script has to do with writing. So a postscript is written after something else has been written already. So often when people write a letter, there's one more thought that they want to communicate to those who wrote it. And so they will add a P.S., a postscript. I discovered when I was a school principal and I would send letters to the parents that if I really wanted to get their attention, I just added a P.S. and guaranteed that's the first thing they would read, P.S. But that's the thrust of the P.S. that is added to the Sermon on the Mount. That's added there, not merely as a transition from chapter 7 to chapter 8, but as we will see tonight, that in that postscript, those two verses at the very end of chapter 7, the Holy Spirit gives us an extraordinary perspective of all that the Lord Jesus has uttered in that amazing Sermon on the Mount. And so let's read that postscript. And you know, boys and girls, there's another way you could fill in those two letters, P.S. Pay special attention. Okay? P.S. Pay special attention. That's what the Lord wants us. He wants us to pay special attention to these final words. And what do we read there? And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so we have three simple points. Boys and girls, I think you could figure that out. So pay attention. Three simple points. First of all, it talks about the end of Jesus' sayings. Point number one. Point number two, the response to Jesus' saying, because the people were astonished at his doctrine. And thirdly, the authority of Jesus' saying, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So the end of Jesus' sayings, the response to Jesus' sayings, and the authority of Jesus' sayings. It's remarkable, congregation, that it doesn't merely say, and when these sayings had ended. That would have been a proper concluding statement. But it specifically says, when Jesus had ended these sayings. And why is that? Because the Holy Spirit, as we come to the conclusion of this sermon, wants to really impress upon our minds who it was that spoke this sermon. The Holy Spirit wants to impress upon us that this was not an ordinary sermon. This was not an ordinary message. This was not like one of the prophets speaking. No, it was Jesus who was speaking. Those were his sayings. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. He is the one who sat upon that mount. He is the one who uttered those amazing words. And when Jesus had ended these sayings, the congregation, what's astonishing about that sermon, as we reflect on it now, having worked our way through it one passage at a time, when we put it all together, it is clear that Jesus' intent by means of that sermon was to reveal himself. That's why he came into the world. He came into the world and he preached and he walked among the people and he did miracles so that they would know who he was. In that sermon, Jesus revealed his identity. In that sermon, Jesus powerfully declared to the people that he was none other than the eternal Son of God, that he was indeed the Messiah whose coming had been prophesied. Oh, what an extraordinary message it therefore is. It was Jesus, the one whose name means Savior, who ended these sayings. And it's so significant that that name Jesus is mentioned there, because that was his real concern as he stood before that audience. That was his real concern when he looked upon that multitude of men and women who were listening to him speaking. Oh, he knew he had come to be Jesus. He had come to be a Savior. He had come to save sinners from their sins. And he realized that these poor people, because of the false teaching of the Pharisees, they had no idea that they needed him. They had no idea who he was. They looked at him as a young carpenter. They looked at him as the son of Joseph. They looked at him as a man who had no credentials, who had not gone to the school of the rabbis. But it was Jesus. It was the Savior who had spoken to them. And that's why he ends the sermon the way he does. That's why he wanted to shake these people. He wanted to wake them up. It is as if he wanted to say to them, do you realize who I am? Do you realize that unless you believe my word, you will perish? And that's why, as we have seen, the conclusion, the application of his sermon is so compelling. That's why he urges those who heard him not to ignore his message. Oh, he said, enter through that straight gate. You must enter through that narrow gate. You must believe on me. You must come to me. Don't continue on the broad way that leads to destruction. That's why he gave the analogy of the fruit of the trees, the fruitful tree, the unfruitful tree. And he warned them, if you live and die as a fruitless tree, you will be cast into the fire. Oh, he then told them that he, the one who was speaking to them, he, the preacher of righteousness, he who sat in that mount, he would be the final judge of all men. Oh, he warned them lovingly, you will once appear before me. You are now listening to me, but once you will stand before me. Once I will judge you. And I will judge you by whether you are a doer of my Father's will. I will judge you by the fruits of your life. I will know when you appear before me. I will know you. I will know everything about you. I will know in that day whether there was any real relationship between us. I will know whether you ever sought me. I will know in that day whether you ever turned to me. I will know whether you ever came to me and embraced me by faith. I will know all of that. And I will judge you accordingly. And then, as we saw last week, the dramatic conclusion when he gave them again the two options. And he told, and why? Because his name is Jesus. Because he is a lover of souls. Because he is a Savior who has no pleasure in the death of sinners. So one final time, he said, you're either a wise builder or a foolish builder. You're either someone who hears my word and who takes my word seriously, or you're someone who just hears it and lets it go right by him. It's one or the other. Your house, the house of your hope, the house of your life, is either founded on me, the rock of ages, or it's founded on sand, on a flimsy foundation, whatever that flimsy foundation may be. And that's why, precisely, because he loved souls, Christ was not out to make an impression on the crowd. It was not his goal to please the crowd. It was not his goal to stroke them. It was not his goal to give them a message that would make them feel good about themselves. No, he deliberately ends in a very convicting way, because he knew better than we do as preachers. He knew the people that stood before him. He knew where they were headed unless they believed his word. And so he ended these amazing sayings. Matthew 5 through 7. Some commentators believe that what we have in those three chapters is a compact summary of what he said. They believe that his actual sermon was much more extensive, and that he basically did what we try to do when we explain that sermon, how he must have, as he preached, as he taught, how he must have unpacked all of those remarkable things. And yet, God inspired Matthew to put this all together and to provide us with a compact and yet extraordinarily detailed account of those amazing sayings of the Lord Jesus. And what he did in that sermon, as we have seen, he begins by telling us who the citizens of his kingdom are. He identifies them in a most remarkable description by way of the Beatitudes. And then in the remainder of the sermon, he sets before us how the true citizens of his kingdom live. And he does that against the backdrop of the corrupt religion of the Pharisees. We have to realize it was the religion of the Pharisees, the teaching of the Pharisees, which was the dominant teaching of the day. And we have seen, as we have worked our way through that sermon, how Christ demolished every single component of it. Their entire religious structure, their entire teaching, it was utterly corrupt. And Jesus exposed it. He dismantled it. He took it apart. He dismantled, he demolished the righteousness of the Pharisees. He demolished the theology of the Pharisees. He demolished the practice of the Pharisees. He dismantled their worldview. He exposed their character. And Christ had to do it. That's why this sermon was so dramatic for the people who heard him. But he had to expose this false religion, this counterfeit religion. He had to expose it for what he was. But against that backdrop, he then taught the truth. He taught the truth about the righteousness that God requires. He taught the truth about what the law of God really teaches. He taught the truth about the fact that what God requires of us is absolute perfection, when he said, "You must be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect." He taught the truth about how we ought to give, and how we ought to pray, and how we ought to fast. He taught the truth about how we ought to order our lives, giving us the choice between which master we serve and which treasure we are pursuing. And he finally, at the beginning of chapter 7, he told us what the character of a true Christian looks like. Not like the Pharisees, who were absolute masters of finding a mote in someone else's eye and were blind to the beam that was in their own eyes. Those corrupt Pharisees, who ultimately were ungodly men who were practicing their ungodliness under a cloak of religion. And so in that sense, it was a dramatic message for those who heard it. But throughout that message, throughout those sayings, Christ, time and again, is drawing attention to himself. That's one thing that we may not do as preachers. We may not draw attention to ourselves. But Christ, as the living Word of God, as God in the flesh, He spoke in order that they would know Him. He spoke in order that these men would realize that they needed a Savior exactly such as He was. And so you could do this on your own. I have no time to go into all of these, but just work your way through the Sermon on the Mount once and look at all the reference that Jesus makes to Himself. For instance, in Matthew 5, and I'll give you the verses, and you look it up yourself, 22, 28, 32, 34, 39, and 44. What is He saying there? He said, I know your teachers have told you this, but I am saying to you, you need to listen to what I am saying, because they haven't taught you the truth, but I am the truth. I am the lawgiver. You must listen to what I have to say. And finally, when He urges sinners to enter into the straight gate, He is saying, you must come to Me. I am the door, and only if you enter in through Me, only then will you truly find life. And as I said before, He ends the sermon by telling them that He will ultimately be the judge of all men. Oh, how remarkable is this sermon, because these sayings that Jesus ended here, these sayings, this sermon, and several commentators have underscored that. Never before and never after was such a message proclaimed on this globe. Never before and never after. This was an extraordinary moment in human history, an extraordinary moment in the history of Israel. One commentator compares this Sermon on the Mount to a masterful symphony. Now, if you've ever been to a concert, boys and girls, I don't know if you ever have, you know that the orchestra is made up of many different people. Some play a violin, some play a trombone, and there's all kinds of instruments. Flutes are there. And yet when they begin to play, it all blends together and produces beautiful sound. So one commentator says, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's like a symphony, a beautiful, a masterful symphony with many different parts to it. But it all comes together and gives us the foundational message of the Word of God, because that's precisely what these sayings are. This sermon, congregation, is in the first place a complete summary of the entire Old Testament. In chapter 5, Christ said that, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And what He does in this sermon, He gives the people of Israel the correct view of the Old Testament scriptures. He gives them a correct view of the doctrine of the Old Testament. Or He tells them, this is the truth. This is what the Word of God contains. But it's also the foundation of the New Testament Scripture. Oh, this sermon literally binds Old and New Testament together. And that's why, in order for us to correctly expound the Word of God, whether it be the Old Testament or whether it be the New Testament, we must expound the Scriptures in light of these sayings. These sayings, this sermon, is at the very core, at the very center of divine revelation. This sermon came from the lips of the living Word Himself. And what are ultimately the foundational themes of that sermon? Well, first of all, Christ uses it to expose the radical depravity of the human heart. That's why in chapter 5, Jesus goes beyond the letter of the law, because He knew the people to whom he was preaching. They thought that's all that God required. That's what the Pharisees had told them. No, Jesus said, it's not just a letter of the law. You must look beyond the letter of the law. God judges the heart. God judges your motives. God knows the secrets within. And so what we see in chapter 5 especially is what the apostle writes in Hebrews 4 verse 12. He says, for the word of God is quick. It means it is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And in that culture, a two-edged sword was extremely sharp. It's sharper than that, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And here it comes. And that's what's happening in chapter 5. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Has that ever happened to you, congregation? Has God's word ever read you? Has God ever, by his Spirit, has he shown you that he knows your thoughts and he knows the intents of your and my hearts? Has that ever become real to you? Has it become real to you that all things are open and naked before the God with whom we have to do? I'm telling you, that is a sobering and a crushing experience when that becomes real. And Jesus did it because he loved these people. He loved those dying men and women. He knew they needed that. They needed to be confronted with that, because without it, they would never understand that he came to save sinners from their sins. Secondly, he establishes a standard of righteousness that is unattainable. He deliberately put that standard beyond anyone's reach. So he begins by saying, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. And then he ends that exposition of the law, and he said, now, let me explain what that means. You must be perfect, like my Father in heaven is perfect. That's the righteousness that God requires. He requires absolute moral perfection. And Jesus did that purposely, so that these people would be cured of the notion that somehow they could please God by their own works. So what Jesus does in this sermon, he demolishes the idea of being saved by works. He wants to teach them in this sermon that we can be saved by grace alone and by believing in him alone. So he exposes the depravity of the heart. He gives them a standard that no man can attain. And finally, throughout his sermon, and especially at the end, he warns that hell is the future of all who reject his message. Because chapter 7 is not the only place where Christ speaks of hell. He does it 4 times in his application. But read the entire sermon and read how often he refers to hellfire. That's the language of a loving Savior. Those are the sayings of Jesus. That's the language of a Savior who has no pleasure in your death. And out of love for sinners, he warns them and he tells them, unless you take my word seriously, you are going to hell. You will spend eternity in hell. You will spend eternity in the fire of God's wrath. And so the bottom line of his sermon is that they need to believe on him. They need to come to him. They must build the house of their hope upon him. And that's why, as soon as he begins his application, there is such holy urgency in what he says. Oh, enter, he says. Enter ye in through the straight gate, because unless you do, you will stay on the broad way, and the broad way will lead you to destruction. Oh, the sayings of Jesus. Oh, how unspeakably profound that statement is. The sayings of Jesus. The sayings of the Savior, of the eternal Son of God. The living Word who is speaking to them on behalf of his Father. That's why his Father had sent him into the world. Oh, his Father had sent him into the world that through him sinners might know God again, not only, but that through him sinners would repent and would come to him to be reconciled with God. And that's why we can say, and of course the rest of Jesus' verbal ministry recorded throughout the Gospels all conforms to this foundational message. Undoubtedly, Jesus repeated those truths many times during the 3 years that he walked upon earth. But in this sermon, we have the very essence of it. That's why we can say the sayings of Jesus, his speaking, is the apex of divine revelation. In Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2, we read, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And that's what happened here in this sermon. And congregation, the fact that Christ moved his Spirit to move Matthew to record that sermon in the Gospel of Matthew tells us that even that the exalted Christ, he is still talking to us. He is still speaking to us. It was obviously his intent that as long as the world stands, that men and women would consider that sermon, would consider those sayings, and would study what he revealed in that remarkable sermon. And finally, before we move on, congregation, oh, a speaking Jesus. How amazing that is. A speaking Jesus representing a speaking God. Oh, Jesus is the revelation of a God who delights to communicate with human beings. Jesus is the spokesman of his Father. Jesus is the one in whom the Father opens his heart to sinners. Jesus is the one through whom the Father communicates to a fallen human race. Even though you have rebelled against me, even though you have provoked me to anger, I so loved the world that I gave him. I gave this Jesus. I gave my Son, that whosoever believes in him, whosoever hears him and responds to his word would not perish, but have eternal life. And so Jesus literally was the walking Word of God. He was the walking and visible revelation of who God is. That's why Jesus said, Philip, Philip, don't ask me to show you the Father. Just look at me. I am the revelation of the Father. I am his spokesman, his representatives. When you see me and when you hear me, you are hearing God the Father himself. The congregation, what do you think the response was to a sermon like that? As I said, never before, even the most eloquent of all the prophets, they never spoke like this. And even the Apostle Paul and Peter and the apostles after them, they never spoke like this. This was the sermon of all sermons. This was Emmanuel standing before these people. This was God manifest in the flesh speaking to them. What do we read? And the people were astonished at his doctrine. And the Greek is really powerful here. First of all, it wasn't just a brief moment that they said, wow, That's quite a message. We would say today they were absolutely blown away by this message. They were astonished. I mean, not just for a moment. They kept on being astonished. They went from one astonishment to the other as he spoke to them and as they heard things they'd never heard before. Did you realize, congregation, that all the people who had gathered, because Jesus began, as you read in the beginning of Matthew 5, he just started with his disciples, probably the apostles or maybe a few other followers. But as he sat on that hillside, right on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, the crowd began to gather. The crowd began to gather and became larger and larger. How do we know that? Well, just read verse 1 of chapter 8. And it says, a great multitude followed him when he came down from the mountain. Do you realize this was the first time in their lives that they heard the truth? The first time. Never before had these people heard a true representation of the truth. All they had ever heard was the false and corrupt teaching of the Pharisees, which Jesus took apart in the Sermon on the Mount. Never. This was the first time they heard a faithful exposition of the Scriptures. Literally, they had never heard anything like this before. That's why when they once went to the temple, they came back and they said, never, never did a man speak like this. People were astonished. That word is so powerful in Greek. It means they were blown away. They were dumbfounded. They were overwhelmed by what they heard. But my dear congregation, sadly to say, that's where it ended. They were only astonished. They were very astonished. They were very impressed. Impressed by the preacher. Impressed by the message. Impressed by its compelling nature. Everything about him impressed them. They couldn't believe their eyes. They knew this fellow. They grew up with him. They knew he was the carpenter's son. That's what they said. And all that bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words, Luke 4 verse 22, at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? How is this possible? And then in John 7 verse 15 it says, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? All they knew about him is that he was Joseph's son. He was a carpenter. For 30 years he had lived in Nazareth with his parents. For 30 years he did nothing else but do what his father did. He was a carpenter. He was a builder. He was a woodworker. And the people said, how is this possible? We never knew that this man had any schooling. We didn't know that he, as far as we know, he never went to theological school. He never went to the school of the rabbis. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? And so they were overawed. They were overwhelmed. They were astonished. In Luke 4 verse 32 it says, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. There was a power in that message that was palpable. There was a power in what he said. And they felt that power. They felt the extraordinary power that came forth from his lips. And yet we don't read that there was a single one in that crowd who believed his doctrine. They were astonished at his doctrine. They were impressed by his doctrine. They were awed by his doctrine. But we don't read that anyone believed his doctrine. That's stunning, congregation. And that's stunning. Because if someone doesn't believe what I have to say, that's one thing. I am a mere human being. I can't move any hearts. I cannot produce repentance and faith and obedience. But here is the living word. Here is the greatest preacher that ever walked upon the earth. Here is the Son of God speaking with extraordinary power. And yet, not a single one in that crowd believed his doctrine. I'll confess to you, all those years that I've read those verses, I've missed that. I failed to recognize that what's not being said here. You know, congregation, what a sobering truth that is. Because you know what it tells me? That to be astonished about a sermon, to be impressed by a sermon, is not the same as believing it. And I'm asking you an honest question. I have to follow my master's example. Have you ever been astonished? Have you ever been at least astonished by what you heard? Has the Word of God ever made a powerful impression upon your soul? Have you ever at least been there? That you were astonished at what the Word of God teaches us, astonished by the doctrine it sets before us. Have you ever been astonished that God provided such a Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ? Or has the Word of God never moved you? Has it left you untouched? At least these people were astonished. At least it made an impact on them. But sadly, it did not transform them. What does that teach us? It teaches us the hardness of the human heart. Now, you might ask, wasn't Jesus able, by the power of his Spirit, to see to it that those who heard it also believed it? And that is indeed a compelling question. But you know that all through Jesus' ministry, those 3 years, there were very few that believed his message. Many followed him for the sake of the miracles and for the bread that they had received. But very few believed his message. It wasn't until he was exalted at the Father's right hand, and it wasn't until he shed forth his Spirit, that we see a dramatic result upon the preaching of the Word of God. And so this has something to do with the timing of Jesus' ministry. He had not yet been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And yet, in his sovereign wisdom, he preached this sermon to this very, very large crowd. There's another remarkable sermon of his in John 6, the Gospel of John. And there he makes this powerful observation when he ends that sermon. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. It is the Spirit that makes alive. Because when you read that discourse in John 6, in which he unpacks much about himself and about the fact that he would give his life as the bread of the world, what was the response to that sermon? Different than this. Instead of being the crowd being astonished, and we read in chapter 8, verse 1 of Matthew, that they were so astonished they followed him as he came down from the mountain. They followed him. Not in John 6. They were so offended they just walked away. He began with a large crowd, and by the time he was over, there were only 12 people left. And Jesus said to them, how about you? Are you also going to walk away from me? Are you also offended by what I have said? And then, of course, then we see the grace of God manifesting itself when Peter speaks on behalf of all the other apostles. He said, how can we walk away from thee? To whom else shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. But you know what's so dramatic? That this crowd that was so astonished, most of them, 3 years later, screamed on top of their voices, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" That tells us that even though they were astonished, it did not transform their hearts. These were the people who were crying, "Hosanna! Hosanna to him who comes in the name of the Lord." And a couple days later, they, fickle that they were, they demanded his crucifixion. They screamed, "Crucify him! Crucify him! His blood be upon us and our children." That's the human heart. And so, congregation, what this tells us, it's never the preacher. It's never his gifts or his eloquence. It's never the sermon he preaches that ultimately brings results. That's why every Sunday we plead with God to use his Spirit to render the preaching of the word fruitful. Because all I can do, and I am not him, all I can do is bring it to your ear. But hear an amazing sermon and an even more amazing preacher and an amazing response, and yet no fruit. And congregation, one thing I know for certain, that there are those Jews who were in that crowd who are now in hell and who wish they had responded to his message, who wish they had taken his word seriously. They were astonished, and now they are astonished, eternally astonished, because they did not believe the message they heard. And finally, we have the authority of his sayings. "For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." You see, the scribes, the rabbis, they were learned men. They were the theologians of their day. They were brilliant men. They were men that had read widely in the writings of other rabbis. And they were masters at quoting the writings of famous rabbis. They could get up there and they could quote this rabbi and they could quote that rabbi. And they would put together a message which was an arrangement of quotes from other rabbis. And by doing that, they simply perpetuated the false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. And that's what they were used to hearing. When they heard rabbis preach, that's what they heard. But now they heard something entirely different. Now they heard a preacher who, rather than quoting other human beings, told them, "You must hear what I have to say." They now were listening to a preacher who was quoting the Old Testament scriptures. That's something they had not heard before. And so they immediately knew, this is dramatically different from what we have heard before. They were now listening to a preacher who set before them the truth of God's word as a non-negotiable truth. Congregation, if we haven't caught that in the Sermon on the Mount, we haven't yet understood it. What Christ sets before us in that sermon is non-negotiable. The truths that he sets before them, the standards he set before them, were non-negotiable. And so the authority with which Jesus spoke was ultimately an authority that came from who he was. And so again, we would read right over it. Look what it says in verse 29. It doesn't merely say he taught them with authority. That's not what it says. Look what it says. He taught them as one having authority. Ah, you see. So again, the Holy Spirit focuses our attention on the person who delivered that sermon. It tells us that he had an authority that came from within him. He had an authority that belonged to his very person, an authority that had everything to do that he was none other than the living Word of God. He was God's spokesman. And in the Gospel of John, you can search this out yourself, he repeatedly said that. John 8 verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. John 12 verse 49, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. John 14 verse 24, the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. John 17 verse 14, I have given them thy word. That's it. And that's why he spoke with power. That's why he spoke with authority. He spoke on his Father's behalf. His authority was rooted in the very person in which he was. And the people sensed it. They realized there was something very unusual. And that sermon alone should have been enough to convince them that he was the Messiah. But it wasn't. That's why Matthew, in the chapters that follow, records 10 of Jesus' miracles. 5 miracles in chapter 8, 5 miracles in chapter 9. And by his miracles, he vindicated his message, you see. By the miracles he did, he showed the people who he was. He showed them by his miracles that he was indeed the Messiah who he claimed to be in this sermon. So he underscored his message by means of the miracles that he did. Turn in your Bibles to chapter 9 of Matthew. And at the conclusion of that chapter, what I just said is powerfully reinforced. Chapter 9, verse 35. So this is at the end of a chapter in which 5 more miracles are recorded. And this is what we read as a summary statement. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages. Notice what it says. Teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom as he did in his sermon. And healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So that tells us that Christ did many more miracles than are recorded. We only have 5 in chapter 8 and 5 in chapter 9, but he obviously did many more miracles than that. He did miracles everywhere. Every village he came to, every town he came to, he preached the gospel of the kingdom and he healed the sick. And he healed the sick and he healed all those that came to him. No one came to him in vain. And so by his miracles, he simply showed them who he was. And he did it so that they would listen to his message, that they would believe him to be who he was, who God had sent him to be. And that's why Jesus, when he sends forth his servants, he says, now you must speak like I do. You must bring them my word, because that will give you the authority with which I speak. Only when you speak in my name, only when you speak on my behalf, only when you proclaim the same truths that I have proclaimed, only then will you be able to speak with authority. That's why in Luke 10 verse 16 he says, he that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despises me, and he that despises me despises him that sent me. Remarkable words, congregation. We need to come to a conclusion. Jesus had ended these sayings. Congregation, what an amazing truth it is. But that does not mean he's done. Jesus is still speaking. He's giving us his word. And even God uses feeble, sinful men like myself to to communicate his message. And so through his servants, Christ is still speaking. He is still addressing us. He is still calling attention to himself. He comes and walks among us, as Calvin says, in the garments of his word, in order that we return unto him and that we would believe. But there's a day coming, and I never realized this, but several commentators pointed out, ultimately, what we witness here is a preview of the final judgment. Because now Christ sits upon that mountain, surrounded by his disciples, and then the multitude. And they were astonished. But there's a day coming when he will sit upon the throne of the universe, surrounded by his people. And then before him will be the vast sea of humanity. And you know what? In that day, they will be astonished. Oh, they will be astonished. In that day, when he comes again in his glory, every eye will see him. Every tongue will confess that he is the Christ. Every knee will bow to him. All men will be astonished. But too late. It'll be too late for them. In that day, there will not be a single unbeliever left. I want you to turn with me to Revelation 6, where we are given a preview of that profound moment. Revelation 6, the last verses. Forgive me that I'm going a little longer. It's too serious. Revelation 6, verse 14. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Listen to this. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? They will be astonished, astonished. And it will be too late. As I've said before, there is not one person in hell today who doesn't believe this book. They now know it to be true. But it's too late. It's too late. And therefore, my dear congregation, oh, I urge you, with all the love of my heart, oh, give heed to the words, to the sayings of Jesus. Because your destiny and my destiny is determined by what we do with those sayings. By how we respond to his sayings. By how we respond to his word. Let's turn to one more passage, and with that I will conclude. Hebrews 12, verse 25. Hebrews 12, verse 25, which sums up everything I've been trying to say also tonight. Hebrews 12, verse 25. Solemn words. Where the apostle says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, and that's referring here to this sermon, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him. I'm sorry, the one that spoke on earth, of course, is Moses. But now he says, in other words, those who did not believe Moses, they were judged. But much more, he says, shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now we have promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, bring the word where I cannot bring it. Oh, let us not be those who are merely astonished at thy word without responding to it. Oh, let the fruit of thy word in our hearts and lives, oh, let it be repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a wholehearted submission to his will. And so, Lord, we pray that by grace we would not merely be hearers of the word, but doers of that word, lest when the storm of thy wrath will blow over this earth as never before, the house of our hope would crumble because it has no foundation. Oh, Lord, we pray, therefore, that we would all take this to heart, that we would consider the sayings of Jesus, and that we would surrender to him and fall at his feet and cry out, O Son of David, have mercy upon me. And so bless each and every one of us. Go with us as we've entered a new week. Lord, keep and protect us. Bless us in our daily calling. But above all, impress upon us that our time here is short, and that in the end of it all, we need to be reconciled with thee. And so hear our prayer for Christ's sake only. Amen. We will conclude by singing Psalter 41. Psalter 41, verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. 41, beginning at verse 3. The fear of God is undefiled and ever shall endure. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.